The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we are ready to kick in with verse 1. All right, as stated several places in the Bible, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We are of the opinion that the Scriptures are inspired by God, that they are indeed God-breathed, and that they are profitable at every level, first for instruction, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God might be mature and perfect and adequate and complete, so he recognizes the areas of divine good production that are incumbent upon him in his niche, and so that he can fulfill those areas of production. Ultimately, James makes it very clear that the purpose of the intake of the Word of God is overt application. And if that is not the case, then at a certain level you are spinning your wheels spiritually, because it is not just a matter of taking in doctrine that pleases God. It is a matter of applying the same to the issues of life. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and then beyond that, whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, put aside your distractions, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have continued to provide so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, recognizing that it is your agenda that will ultimately be accomplished in the angelic conflict, and that we will be prospered and blessed only to the extent that we line up with your thinking and begin to implement the directives of the Word of God into our personal lives. We recognize that there are differences in volition, there are differences in responses, but ultimately, Lord, we recognize that we will all stand before you at the judgment seat of Christ and answer for the things we have done in the body. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to deal with a section, relatively short here, going to be verses 1 and 2 primarily, that's going to deal with interpersonal issues related specifically to what we might call the workplace now. In that day and time, of course, it was primarily this issue of slavery that has existed from the earliest times of human history, has continued to exist throughout history. Do not let people tell you that slavery has been abolished. It has not, and will continue to exist, in fact, till the very end of human history. And so what people have to recognize is that while the Bible does not, as some sort of civil handbook, try to mandate how cultures should handle their culture, what it does do is regulate the institution within the bounds of how God sees it. And that deals with the issue of primarily you only have two people in the relationship, the master and the slave. And so as we will see here as we study this, there are directives towards both of these individuals, the master and the slave. But here we are only talking about the slaves particularly. Paul does not deal in this section with the masters or any of their responsibilities or any of that. Tells me that probably when dealing with this church in Ephesus, a part of his pastoring function was that there were more problems on the slave end of this relationship than there were on the master end of it, or at least certainly in that local church. Now, we do know that he addresses it in other local assemblies, but not this one. This one he only addresses the ones under authority. And we've read verse 1 and have completed the exegesis of this. Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. Point 1 here, this chapter moves from the direct organization of the local church, widows, elders, potential elders, all of that, to provide commands that reflect how Paul desired for believers to view several things. And in a sense, obviously, this will be, he's somewhat wrapping up this letter to Timothy, but we'll conclude it here at the end of this chapter. But A, the correct view for the slave, which is seen in verses 1 and 2. B, the correct view for those that advocate doctrines that Paul did not. He is going to deal with this in no uncertain terms in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5. And it's not going to be pretty. Just let me warn you in advance, it's not going to be pretty when people are advocating doctrines that Paul did not. He does not cut them any slack whatsoever. C, the correct view about money and the details of life, 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. That won't be pretty for our culture because many people are maladjusted to these issues. D, a concluding personal charge to Timothy in verses 11 through 16. E, the correct view for wealthy believers and the superiority of SG3, the focus where people ought to have their mind, thinking, priorities, and ultimately invest their funds, 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. And F, the correct view with the respect to the good deposit of doctrine, sort of a concluding charge here with respect to the fact that Timothy has been entrusted with these issues under the authority of Paul, and that Paul expected him to continue to execute as Paul would in the same niche. Two, having dealt with a number of social relationships that existed within the local church, Paul now moves to another key relationship that had come to exist within the local church, that of slavery. Three, when the subject of slavery is introduced, many people immediately lose their objectivity. Why? They react emotionally when they hear the phrase. They hear the term slavery, slave, and it causes a reaction for them. Why? It's just a term. You've got to learn how to deal with terms and not lose your objectivity when you hear them. They begin to deal with this in terms of their emotions, how they feel about it, or how they have been programmed to feel. For, however, like all matters of Scripture, this matter is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. While you and I may not exist today within the strict bounds of what we would call slavery, we probably work for somebody. We probably have a boss. We probably have authorities above us in the royal chain of command, in the establishment chain of command. And so the same principles that deal with authority, even under the principle of slavery, which would be maybe an extreme, we might say, would still apply to these other areas of life. And so certainly there are good applications that can be made out of this, even though you may not, quote, technically be a slave. I bet at least once in your life on your job you've probably felt like a slave. And if you haven't, don't worry, you probably will. So five, therefore, we must move beyond the mindset that has been ingrained in modern society and consider the institution of slavery as it existed at the time of the writing of this letter. And as a fundamental principle of interpretation and hermeneutics as well, is that the Bible, we say, first and foremost, has to be interpreted in the time in which it was written. If you try to interpret this verse apart from the culture of first century Rome, the time in which Paul writes, you're going to read a whole bunch of things into it that may not have been there. And so the eisegetics factors are key at all times whenever you're dealing with the Scripture. But in certain cases, they become very primary, that you have to deal with, again, the culture as it existed, the way things were, not the way things are now, or the way things, people wish things would be. Six, first, slavery as an institution did not originate in the Roman Empire, is an institution that did not originate in the Roman Empire, but had its beginnings in ancient history. The curse upon Canaan was a prophecy with respect to the concept of slavery, and this goes back to Genesis 9, following the flood and the removal from the ark of the eight survivors. 9:25 through 27. And having placed the flood at circa 2301, 2300 approximately is probably good enough, but 2300 BC approximately would have been the date for the flood of Noah, which, as with most doctrines, of course, that are ancient, have come under a great deal of attack. This wasn't a universal flood. It was a local flood and a number of other things. So that is just not true. But so here we're looking at something that's, 23 and over 2,000 now, so we're looking at something that's almost 5,000 years old. So he said, cursed be Canaan. A slave of slaves, he shall become to his brother. He also said, "Blessed be the Lord of the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Again, as you can probably see, a New American Standard should have this written in poetic format to indicate to you that, one, it was written that way, and number two, it's really viewed as a prophecy with respect to the servitude of the descendants of Canaan. This continued until the rise of the Roman Empire, which had slavery deeply embedded within the structures of its society. And the Canaanites, as they tended to, when the dispersion happened there from the mountains of Ararat, as they journeyed from the east and they went west, the Canaanites tended to settle towards, guess where, Canaan, and further south towards Egypt and Africa and all of that. And so those are the direct descendants of Canaan. Those geographic regions there, Egypt, Africa, southern Africa, even northern Africa, all that, that's where the Canaanites ended up settling. Point nine here, in fact, it is believed that there may have been as many as 50 million of them in the empire, including one-third of the inhabitants of Rome itself. In fact, several commentators suggest that half the population of Rome was slaves. So I don't think you could have the institution and the idea ingrained much more into your society if half of your populace are involved. And the other half, of course, that weren't slaves probably owned slaves. I mean, there were some people probably that weren't on either end of this, weren't wealthy enough to have slaves or poor enough to be a slave or whatever. But the fact is, this was quite ingrained. This was a big part of society itself. 10, all those that were well off had slaves. Very wealthy people could have as many as several hundred. 11, they were regarded as an essential part of society and culture, especially as domestic servants, farm laborers, clerks, craftsmen, teachers, and managers. So they weren't all what we might call, if you have the idea of, well, they were all agricultural slaves and they all worked the fields and they did the lowest form of work all the time. That's not necessarily true. They would use slaves, in fact, as pedagogues for their children sometimes. A trusted slave would be responsible to raise the children, to educate them, and to do some very important things within the household. So this was, again, they weren't necessarily, quote, always looked down on. Some of them occupied fairly significant positions. 12, as a consequence, if one were to attempt to dismantle the institution of slavery all at once, it would very possibly have brought about the collapse of Roman society. 13, therefore, any signs of a slave uprising or revolt would have been dealt with in a ruthless and brutal manner. They didn't call it living under the iron boot of Rome for no reason. Rome did not deal with their enemies in a particularly casual way. They did not tend to look the other way when people were engaged in rebellion. They tended to move in and squash it as fast as they could. 14, some have suggested that the reason Jesus and his apostles did not call for the abolition of this institution was that they feared the social and political repercussions for society. Now, that's how I see Jesus walking around scared. I see Jesus walking around afraid to do this. He knows it's the right thing to do, see? He's the Son of God, but he's just afraid of what society will think. I don't see Jesus in that manner whatsoever. Those people, in my opinion, don't have a very high view of Jesus Christ. He never backed down from anything that he thought was correct, and he never backed down even when his own life was on the line. So 15, however, since the Old Testament did not speak against the institution, and Jesus Christ used the concept in his teachings, it is far more likely that he recognized that slavery had its place. 16, in that regard, one must understand several things about the institution of slavery in the Roman Empire and what it meant to be a slave. Whereas we are not, quote, technical slaves, we may work for somebody, we may answer to them, they may be in charge of us, as it were. The slave was the personal property of the master and could be bought and sold at will. B, the will of the slave was completely subject to the will of the master. Whereas, like, if you get angry enough, you can just walk off the job and quit. I wouldn't necessarily counsel that view or that approach to life, but you could do that. Where if a slave did that, he would be executed if he walked off. Now, I mean, he could be executed. He didn't necessarily have to be executed. Because we have a story here in the New Testament of a slave, a runaway slave, in fact, that was not executed for leaving. In fact, was returned to his master by Paul himself. So that really sends the fundy spinning. When Paul's here engaged in sending slaves back to their masters, that really gets them going because, well, Paul couldn't have been in favor of this, could he? Well, he recognized the conventions of society, the will of God, the Old Testament teaching, and there wasn't anything in all these things that would have suggested to Paul, in my opinion, that slavery should have been outlawed. See, the labor of the slave was expected. If it was not forthcoming, it could be coerced. Again, if you don't feel like going to work tomorrow, you can call in sick, maybe. But the slave couldn't do that. And if he was not willing to work, well, we could coerce it, and you know, generally through physical means, get you to do the work. We could impress upon you that you might just want to go ahead and do the work. And if a beating was necessary to impress that on you, then so be it. So it could be, as we would probably understand, and as probably most of us know, it could have some violence ingrained in the institution. It could have some abuses of authority ingrained in the institution. But let's face it. Everybody likes to argue and gripe about abuses of authority. How many people do you hear standing up for abuses on the other end? What about the slaves that were abusive to their masters? What about the slaves that were disobedient, that ran away? Wasn't that just equally as inappropriate as an abusive master? And the answer to that is yes, of course it was. Absolutely. So again, people tend to see these things kind of as they like to see them rather than necessarily as they were. Well, 17, on the other hand, it should be recognized that slavery was part of a widespread method of employment. Therefore, in many cases, slavery was preferred to freedom because it offered a good deal of security. Just as in today, if you get a good job, and you are there for years and years, and you stay with the same company, there are certain incentives to do so. And it provides a certain paycheck every week that you know you're going to get, and it offers some security. And so did slavery. Slavery offered some security. In some cases, it was superior to be a slave. You might be better off if you were a slave than if you were a free man, which is intriguing when people get to thinking about it. Well, then slavery might not necessarily have always been as evil as it's been painted to be. No, it was not. It absolutely wasn't. So 18, another factor in the Roman Empire is that slavery was rarely racially motivated. People became slaves for a variety of reasons that most often had nothing to do with race. Now, I say rarely because there were instances in which it was that certain nations or cultures were conquered and made slaves because they were a part of a different race, as it were. But that wasn't generally the way it always happened. And there were other reasons why people would become slaves. So 19, in spite of this less than desired condition, there is no indication that Jesus, Paul, or any of the other apostles ever advocated civil disobedience in regard to this institution. Abuses notwithstanding. 20, nowhere in the Old or New Testament are slaves commanded to reject the institution, abandon their place, and seek their freedom through illegal means. So since the Bible is very silent, well, it's not silent, it addresses the issue of slavery and it addresses it in terms of regulating it at some level within the Old Testament, and at some level there are regulations here, as we will see, for it within the New Testament. But nowhere does it say, masters, set your slaves free. Nowhere does it say, slaves, you no longer have to be slaves. You've been set free in Christ and you're free to do what you want. Nowhere is that stated in, nowhere is that even implied. So 21, although the institution is not denigrated by the Bible, it is clear that the matter is addressed and that certain principles regarding the humane treatment of slaves are set forth for believing masters. First one in the Old Testament, Leviticus 25. And some of these principles would be, I think, if you're a believer on doctrine, straightforward common sense. You understand the nature of God, that he loves people, that he loves all people, that he wants the best for all people. He has demonstrated this in his offer of salvation for all mankind. But even some ways in a physical sense, it's not as though God is in heaven desirous of making people's lives miserable or unhappy or frustrating or any of those things. Leviticus 25:43 deals with, and this actually deals with slavery among the Jews between themselves from verse 39. And if a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. Then he will go out from you, he and his sons with him, and back to his family, that he may return to the property of his forefathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. They are not to be sold in a slave sale. You shall not rule over him with severity, but you are to revere your gods. Now he says, look, as far as these other pagan nations and all that, yeah, you're free to go out and buy and sell slaves. That's what he says in the next verse. As for your male and female slaves you have, you may acquire male and female slaves from the pagan nations that are around you. Then, too, it is out of the sons of the sojourners who live among you that you may gain acquisition. And out of the families who are with you, whom they have produced in your land, that they may become your possessions. You can even bequeath them to your sons after you. So the slaves were certainly a part of wills. And this was not unusual either in the Old Testament or in the Roman times either, that slaves were very often left as a part of the estate. But in respect to the sons of Israel, you can use them rather also as permanent slaves. But in respect to your countrymen, the sons of Israel, you shall not rule with severity over one another. In other words, if this guy got into various financial difficulties that forced him because he couldn't meet his obligations, he was not allowed to claim bankruptcy. He had to become a slave. And he had to work off his debt, as it were. And so, but in that case, he was not to be treated as you would treat some slave from some pagan country around you. And even among those slaves, we'll see in the Old Testament, that they were not to be abusive. You couldn't just, you know, you couldn't just kill your slave because you felt like it, because he made you mad. Ephesians 6:9 in the New Testament. So one might expect, again, knowing the nature of God, that even in the institution of slavery, God expects what we might call some humanity. Within that institution, that you would not just, in fact, if you did certain things to slaves, you damaged and put out their eye or something, you had to set them free, that there had to be some reparations made. Ephesians 6:9, I use that word advisedly too. Ephesians 6:9, and masters, do the same things to them. The same things to what? To your slaves. And give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. That's another very important point that God reinforces through this, is that God, you may have be in a position, relative positions of society and culture vary all over the place. You can be a very exalted high person like Solomon, a king over Israel. You could be the lowliest slave out there with nothing, who was a perpetual slave. And God is equally for both of you. But does that change your relative standing in society? Absolutely not. Does this mean that the conventions of society can be just disregarded because, why, you're both believers and you're equal in Christ? Absolutely not. That is a complete misapplication of positional truth. And not at all what positional truth is about. Also, Colossians 4:1. And again, the Bible doesn't spend a whole lot of time on slavery, just as with, say, angels, an important part of God's plan. The Bible is not a textbook on angels. It's not a textbook on civil functions or civil society institutions either. Where it does touch on issues of doctrine, the Bible does address them. Colossians 4:1, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness. Knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So 22, however it would seem that many, probably most slaves that became believers, remained the property of unbelieving masters, which raises the question as to how the believing slave was to conduct himself in that niche. Now you only really have two choices, I suppose, if you're a slave, and your master's either going to be a believer or an unbeliever. This isn't, you know, rocket science here. We can figure this out pretty readily. And he's going to address that here in chapter 6. He doesn't necessarily speak only of unbelievers in verse 1, but he clearly singles out believing masters in verse 2 as a distinct category. as to why these slaves were not to be disrespectful towards them. And again, you get into these institutions in society, these offices that God has provided with various levels of authority throughout society. Again, be it in the civil realm, in the government, the president, the Congress, our governor, senators, on down mayor, city councilman, whatever else, how many ever levels you got there, and in the royal chain of command. And each one of these offices has a commensurate level of authority and honor and all that go with it. And you can't just blow these off because you feel like it. And that's going to be in a very important part here, is how the slave is to relate to this. Well, 23, Paul will deal with two possible scenarios in these two verses. The slave that continued in the niche of a slave under an unbeliever, and the slave that had a Christian master. And in either case, the slave's not off the hook. And in fact, as it says here in verse 1, let all who are under the yoke of slaves. This doesn't really deal, Paul doesn't state explicitly here, whether the master is a believer or unbeliever. It just says their own master. So this would encompass the big umbrella, we might say, of all masters out there, be they believers or unbelievers. Doesn't matter what your master is. He can be an unbeliever, he can be a believer. But if you're under the yoke as a slave, it's the same principle that you got to apply to them. Now, when we get into verse 2, you'll find there are even higher standards that slaves are expected to hold to if the master is a believer. That he is to, as it were, go over and above what you would normally do as your slave work. This doesn't mean that you're allowed to slack off if you got an my boss is an unbeliever, I'll just slack off. Mm-mm. Absolutely not. There was a doctrinal standard that was expected, that was commensurate with what Paul taught and believed, and respect to this. People say, well, how does Paul know anything about it? He wasn't a slave. You're right, he wasn't. But you don't have to be a slave to understand the institution, do you? And so some people like to look for reasons to undermine Paul's teaching here as though it's not one inspired by God and that it's not sound doctrine. He's going to argue that it is all sound doctrine inspired by God, and people that advocate otherwise are at odds with God himself. So, 24, there can be little doubt that the slaves in view in our verses are those within the Ephesian church, whom Timothy is to address and teach these specific principles. 25, now pretend you're a slave. You're coming to Bible class. You got a bad attitude. You don't like your master. You're sick of him. You hate his guts. And you say, well, but I'm coming to Bible class and this doesn't affect me. Oh, it affects you. Get a grip. Get a break. And so Timothy has to get up there and teach slaves that come in there with, I don't have to obey my master. I'm free in Christ. I can do what I want. And Timothy has to, one, hammer down this arrogance that exists among the slaves. That, oh, well, I don't have to apply this. And reinforce these principles that, in many ways, if you're an arrogant slave, this is going to go against you. There's just no question about it. And it might not have always been popular teaching. Timothy, why don't you teach us something about prophecy? No, we don't want to hear about the slave thing today. Well, Timothy's got to do this. So 25, the Greek word order here begins with the correlated pronoun hasas, which should be understood in the sense of as many slaves who are under the yoke, which is designed to draw the attention to those that find themselves in this condition. 26, some have recognized that the very term slaves implies that he is already in a state of servitude, making the addition of the term yoke somewhat superfluous. 27, although some have suggested the addition of the Greek term zugos is designed to add an element of oppression to his situation as a slave. It more naturally refers to the slaves that were in more of a blue-collar niche. You had, again, even out there among the slaves, you might have had what we would call today your white-collar slaves and your blue-collar slaves. And those under the yoke, those out there, say, working in an agricultural setting in the heat of the day and all of that, their niche was very much more rigorous, say, than a slave who was a chief steward in a household. Not to say he never had to do any hard work, but you would understand the difference. Or a slave who was a pedagogue, a teacher of children, say, or a craftsman. And so we would be looking here, those who were under the yoke, as sort of the lowest class of slaves, the ones most easily abused, we might say, the ones for whom society and their masters and everyone else might have had the least regard. So here, 1 Kings 12, 4 through 14, where we see this concept of a yoke. That's why they suggest an element of oppression here, out of passages like this. And granted, we would all, again, while the verse here isn't strictly teaching this, we would acknowledge that, yes, there could certainly be abuses, and there could certainly be some oppressive situations that did exist. 1 Kings 12, 4, your father made our yoke hard. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which we put on us, and we will serve you. This is, they were speaking to Rehoboam, the new king. And he said to them, depart for 3 days, then return to me. So the people departed. And Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was alive, saying, how do you counsel me to answer this people? Then they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to this people today, we'll serve them, grant their petition, and speak good words to them, and they will be your servants forever. In other words, do what they're asking you here. You have the opportunity here as the king to make their lives a little better, and to, obviously in financial, physical ways, to help those in your kingdom, economic ways. But he forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men who grew up with him. People like to surround themselves with their buddies and their friends that will agree with them. Well, guess what? This was catastrophic for Rehoboam here. Because he started listening to these young people who really didn't have the experience. I mean, these guys were the ones that Solomon trusted. I got to believe they were pretty solid. And yet he goes out and seeks the counsel of inexperienced, immature people. Well, what's that going to do for you? Well, as we're going to see, it's going to cause him a lot of trouble. And he said to them, what counsel do you give that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? And the young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you shall say to the people who spoke to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, now make it lighter for us. But you shall speak to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. And Jeroboam came, then Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day as the king directed. And the king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders they had given him. And so this idea of a slave here and the yoke here implies oppression, and in this case, greater oppression than what was previously on the table. Also, it's used kind of in this sense in Isaiah 9:4. So, again, if this is most simply or naturally just the lower classes of slaves, the ones under the yoke, this might imply an element of oppression to their niche. Isaiah 9:4, for you shall break the yoke of their burden, and the staff on their shoulders, and the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. So 28, so in this context, Paul is not simply addressing slaves in general, but those slaves in the most menial of positions, or maybe those slaves that were oppressed the most. Now, who would be most likely, you think, to rebel against all this? Those slaves, I would think. I mean, if a slave had a relatively cushy niche, was doing okay financially, didn't have to work very hard, his master was nice to him, he might not be prone to disobey anyway. And so this exhortation here would become superfluous. So 29, as one might readily understand, it was probably difficult enough to serve as a slave with no rights, few freedoms, and little possibility for a change in that situation. And 30, this would have been made even worse by having a master that was difficult and demanding at all times. And so the reality is here, again, this doesn't speak necessarily to an element of oppression in this, but we certainly would recognize that there is the potential for that. So 31, nevertheless, Paul instructs those that find themselves in this situation not to rebel against the niche that God has assigned them. Rather, they are to cultivate a mental attitude that recognize the position of the master and offer the appropriate respect. 32, the Greek term despotes, master, emphasizes the reality that the master has legal control and authority over his slaves. Owner, master, again, we get our word despot from it, which indicates one with unlimited power, one with unlimited authority. 33, since that is the case, and there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God, the logical doctrinal conclusion is that the one rebels against his master, who's his authority that's established by God. Now, even if this guy has unlimited authority over this slave, which he does, is the slave to rebel against that? No, absolutely not. Clearly not. So some might argue, well, the master takes his authority too far. That's between him and God, isn't it? But see, that's where people want to step in and start playing God. You can't play God. You have to let God be God. So he is rebelling against God as per Romans 13:1. In that context, we are dealing with the principle of the establishment chain of command and the fact that all these authorities out here are in the government are established by God, something we saw reinforced in 1 Timothy 2 there as to why we are to pray for them. Pray for those in the establishment chain of command that in order that we can live a quiet and peaceful life, pursuing godliness and all the things we need to pursue. In other words, that our government will function to keep civil unrest under control, that we will have civil freedom and all of that, domestic tranquility, to coin a phrase, and that external aggressors that might want to invade the country or all of that are kept out, those that would harm the country from without and those that would harm the citizenry from within. Romans 13:1, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they that have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And the reality is, of course, once again, a phrase I believe I've coined, no one has any problem with authority till it's exercised. That's when you see what they're really made out of. And you can go to work, and if your boss doesn't bother you much or tell you what to do or give you a command you don't like, well, you're fine, right? It's when he says, go do this, and you don't want to do it. Or you're whatever, say, 2 or 3 minutes away from punching out and going home, and he gives you a job that you know is going to take a half hour. What's your attitude then? I'll do it. But secretly, I'm hitting your guts, and I wish you were dead. Well, that's the wrong attitude. Here in the physical realm, God establishes, in the spiritual realm as well, God establishes authorities. It's just that simple. And God's entire program is run under the whole principle of authority. You take authority out and God's plan falls completely to the ground. And of course, all the authority originates from him. He is the only one who has authority as a part of his own essence. Every other authority is a delegated authority. And all the authorities better remember that. 34, the phrase their own masters indicates a couple of things. A, the slave is not required to obey someone else. In other words, another guy couldn't come in there and start ordering the slave around. His allegiance is to be towards his master. B, even though there is no spiritual bond between the two, the relationship is based on the master's authority and the expected obedience of the slave. So obey your own master, regard rather your own masters, as we're going to see, in a particular way. And this doesn't say because your master's a believer. This just says your master, period. Doesn't matter whether he's a believer or unbeliever. Doesn't matter whether he's abusive or nice. Doesn't matter whether he's understanding or a difficult so-and-so. Doesn't make any difference. This is the principle. 35, the verb hegeomai means to engage in an intellectual exercise. That is the one translated regard. It means to think about something, to regard something, or to consider something. Consider and regard are both pretty good synonyms there. They'll work. 36, dismantle attitude for the slave. And by the way, this is where all the Christian life begins. And some believers aren't good at playing poker. Their mental attitude is on their face. Some of you aren't very good about it. Some of you are not very good about keeping your mental attitude off your face. It is evident. And you can't hide it at a certain level. It is there. And this is where the entire Christian life begins. People go out and they think, well, I got a bad mental attitude, but it's not going to affect me. It absolutely will destroy you. You will not fulfill the verbal parts of this if you've got a bad attitude. You will not fulfill the overt parts of this. Or if you do it, it's just operation energy of the flesh. This all has to begin in the thinking processes. And the thinking processes have to be conditioned over the years by doctrine. And I wish I could tell you, again, that we could do this in a day, a week, a month, or a year, or even 5 years. But you can't. You have to be committed to this for the long haul, and you have to be willing to rigorously think about these things and rigorously apply them, even when they're difficult. And one of the things you'll find is if you do make the difficult application mentally and make the breakthrough up there, that it gets a little easier. But if you don't, and you're constantly chafing against the bit, and you're constantly, as it says there, one of my favorite phrases, kicking against the pricks, as Paul said, or as Paul was told, it won't go easy for you. It never will go easy. It never will let up. And some believers go through this, and God just grinds on them and grinds on them and grinds on them because their mental attitude, they won't get it straight. And so the mental attitude, again, for the slave is where this all begins. The same thing for all of us, though. He is to think about things in such a way that recognizes the will of God for him is to cultivate an attitude that should be of respect toward his master. Now, what does that mean? First, he's got to think about his master properly. Okay, who's my master? My master is this guy God has established as an authority over me. Well, I don't like the way he looks. Good, now see how far that one flies. Okay, so now you don't have to obey the master if he looks bad. I don't like the way he talks. I don't like his accent. I don't like this about him. I don't like. And you know a slave is going to chafe against almost every little flaw, real or perceived, that he can find at some level. It would be easy to do that. And so he's got to work hard at this. It's not going to come probably easily or naturally. So 37, this means the believer would have to have a correct understanding and assessment of the fact that the master was his authority, regardless of how he felt about the man in charge. It doesn't make any difference what you think of the guy in charge. You're not there to judge him as the servant. You're there to serve him. You're there to obey him. You're there to follow his lead. I don't agree with it. It doesn't matter. You weren't consulted about that. There isn't anything in this verse that says, do it if you feel like it, or if you... Now, if you have a different opinion and you want to go the other way, that's okay. No, that's not in here at all. Not at all. So, again, you've got to recognize this is the guy in charge. 38, when believers do not render the proper level of respect for authority, they demonstrate that they either do not understand the biblical commands or are operating under some emotional rationale to justify their rebellion. And let's face it, people are really good at justifying their rebellious attitudes and covering it up with a facade of, oh, I'm doing this for this and this and this and such. And when in fact all they're doing is attempting to cover up a rebellious attitude. And as a slave, you can see where this, I mean, of course, and how much of the slave's SG3 is tied to these very principles right here? Why, practically all of it. Practically all of it. How is he going to produce divine good if he's constantly chafing against the master? He's not. He's going to be perpetually out of fellowship, consistently chafing under this, and guess what? He'll never succeed. Not in the Christian life. Now, he may keep his job. He may avoid some beatings and all of that. He may rein it in enough to keep himself out of trouble. But is he growing and succeeding in the Christian life? Absolutely not. No. Absolutely not. And I've listened to people talk that are under authority, and they all have some rationale to why they don't have to obey. And I don't see anything in these verses that suggests that that is even... Well, one, biblical, or acceptable, even from a human level acceptable. So To 39, he is to consider him worthy of all respect, which indicates that he is not to allow the mental attitude of arrogance, disrespect, disregard, or the like to rear its ugly head. In a person under authority, this is the worst stuff you can do. Because if you don't have the mental attitude straight, you're never going to get the rest of it straight. It doesn't work that way. And so you have to, even if the guy is, quote, I don't think he's worthy of my respect. I don't see anything in this verse that lets you off the hook. I don't think it says consider if he is worthy. It says consider him worthy, period. And that's it. For 40, therefore, he would have to hold a tight rein on his sin nature, since he is serving someone that might often seem to have no regard for him as a person. And so the slaves out there, he's got to get up. Say, I'm assuming he has to get up early in the morning, get out, get his stuff going, get his things going. He goes out and he works all day, and he comes in. He's dead dog tired. He feels horrible, maybe got a head cold. He walks up, and the master says, you didn't get this done today. And the slave sits there, and what's he thinking? I'd like to kill you. I mean, really, come on. Wouldn't you at least want a little think that? Or the slave works out there all day and he comes in, the master says, don't sit down, get over there and get dinner ready. I'm tired. Well, no, it doesn't make any difference. You're still a slave. And you still serve the master. And the slave can say, well, gosh, he doesn't even care about how hard I've worked. Well, he's the master. His job isn't to run around and pat you on the back and tell you how hard you've worked. His job is to run his estate, whatever he's got there, his business, his estate, whatever it is. So, again, even if the master doesn't regard him, who is the slave really serving? Ultimately, he is serving Jesus Christ if he does this right. Now, if he doesn't, then he's just out of fellowship out there like any other person, not accomplishing anything, really. So 41, he is to think about his master from the divine viewpoint, recognizing that God is the one that has given his master the authority over him. God put this guy here. Now, if I got a problem with the guy, then I really got a problem with God. Now, every one of us here probably, especially the guys, I don't know how the women are out there at work, but probably I would assume women as well, have had a problem at some level with a boss, am I right? I mean, every one of us has confronted this. The boss didn't, whatever it was. And the fight that moment is to recognize, okay, God's put him in authority over me. God wants him in authority over me right now. And apparently he wants him doing this, whatever that thing may be that's chafing you so badly. So he has got to submit himself willingly to that authority as part of his service to God. 42, his mental attitude honor should come from a recognition of the fact that the master was God's delegated authority. This is true, that should be true, even if the master was harsh, overbearing, demanding, etc. And in fact, think about it now. If you really get into this from the divine viewpoint and put aside all the things, put aside the arrogance and the frustration and all the things, the worse the master was, isn't that the more potential for the slave to get SG3? I mean, really, and from the divine viewpoint? If the master's really more horrible, the slave really has a lot more opportunity to model doctrine. And to lay up SG3 by saying, you know, I don't care if this guy disregards me. I don't care if he disrespects me. I don't care what he thinks about me. I'm serving God, and I'm getting SG3, and I'm going to be happy, and I'm not going to stand out here and be miserable. I'm going to work as hard as I can, and God's going to honor me for this at some point. Now, he may spend 50 years of backbreaking labor out there and die, but I would rather be in his shoes at the bema seat than the person that rejects authority. I would rather be in that slave's shoes because he did it right. So, again, his master is a delegated authority no matter what he is. 43, the phrase passes timeis, all honor, would have the nuance in this context of exhibiting the mental attitude respect for his master by observing every aspect of proper decorum and treat him with respect at all times. This is going to be how he responds to him verbally, how he conducts his body language in front of the master. You know, you see some guys, you tell them something they don't like, you just see them bow up. If I was a slave, I wouldn't try that, I don't think. I don't think that would be a good approach. And so you have to watch how you answer him. You know, Master says, would you do thus and such? Or he doesn't have to say, would you do, does he? He can say, get over there and do that. Well, you didn't say it nice. I don't have to say it nice. I'm the master. I can say it any way I want. And your response is to apply. And so, you know, the master may, again, whether he's harsh, demanding, whatever else he may be, the slave has, yes, sir. No, sir. Uh-huh. Yes. Be respectful, polite, courteous, all those things. And if that's not forthcoming, well, he's losing the battle in the mental attitude, right? Because that's where it all starts. So every aspect of proper decorum, this means, you know, whatever was expected of a slave in that culture. The believing slave was to do that, and we might say, and even be a better example than just, say, some unbeliever out there. 44, a similar command to honor the king means that one respect the office. Even if the Caesar, which is what they had in that time, was ungodly, immoral, murderous, etc. I've heard this as a rationale for why some believers used it at one time. I don't know anyone here that doesn't. If you hold to it, you better chuck it tonight. This was a rationale for why we don't have to pay taxes. Well, I don't have to pay taxes to a government that spends my money on immoral things. Really? What do you think they spent it on in Rome? Oh, you know, it was all just flowers for the women and stuff. That was all they did. No, not at all. They used tax dollars to fund the Colosseum, and for their spectacles, they would feed Christians the lions, and some of them they would light on fire and use as torches, and you know. So, no, that's not a rationale for why you don't have to pay taxes. That even if the government is wrong, immoral, or any of these other things, our viewpoint is what Paul's was, that you have to submit to it, you have to obey it, and you have to live as a godly citizen in the land where God has you. So 45, while other passages in Timothy have had a financial component included in the concept of honor, this passage deals only with the mental attitude evaluation of the slave, and not the fact that he has any financial obligation to the master. This verse here and the next one, neither of these have anything to do with money. Say as, if you look back in chapter 5 there when he was talking about the widows, it became very clear that the mental attitude honor of wanting to take care of your aged mom or whatever, grandmother or whatever, had the idea of making some return in verse 5, which clearly had a physical component to it. I mean, it's not just honor them and respect them and all of that. And then verse 8, and if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And so there's clearly a physical provision in view here, and no matter how you slice it, whether it's lodging or whatever you deal, bottom line is it's money. It's going to cost somebody something, whatever that is. And the same thing again in verse 17, let the elders who rule well or who have ruled well better be considered worthy of double honor. And then he goes into the laborer is worthy of his wages in verse 18. So there's clearly a financial component, a physical component in view there. There is not in this passage. This passage deals with the mental attitude honor, the appropriate respect and all that, that expresses itself verbally and overtly in the proper way. This isn't that the slave had any financial, obligation to the master. So 46, the previous passages dealing with honor for widows and elders both had vocabulary that clearly indicated that the honor was to have a physical or financial component to it, as we just saw in those verses. 47, in fact, his obligation has nothing to do with money. His obligation is to have the correct mental attitude, which will naturally manifest itself in the fact that he would offer his master every consideration. And that is, in fact, how some translators like to view this phrase, passes times, every honor or all honor, as every consideration, that whatever it might be, whether it's mental attitude, verbal or overt, that every consideration is given to the master, that is the obligation of the slave. And 48, what Paul means here by this general statement is further defined for us in other passages that address the slave and how he is to conduct himself. Ephesians 6:5-6. And again, the New Testament is very consistent on all this. There is not a lot of different teaching. It is very consistent on this, that simply obedience is what God's looking for. When it comes to authority, he's simply looking for one thing, obedience. It's not a difficult concept. For some people it is, but it doesn't have to be. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. This gets into the correct mental attitude of honor, recognizing in the sincerity or honesty of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. What is the will of God? Honor and obey your master. This isn't a complicated concept. Colossians 3, 22 and 23. Slaves, obey your masters in the things that you feel like. Oh, wait a minute. No, it says all things, doesn't it? Doesn't really give you any outs on this stuff. On earth, again, your masters on earth, recognizing that earthly masters had their place, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, literally from the soul, as for the Lord and rather than for men. And knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Titus 2:9, one that we observed not terribly long ago. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters, to subject themselves to their own masters. The translation here could be improved, I think. To subject themselves to their own masters in every respect or in all respects. To be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faithfulness, so they may adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior in every respect. And the last one tonight, 1 Peter 2, 18 through 20. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated you endure it with patience? There's no credit to you on that. You deserved it. You brought it on yourself. It's self-induced misery or divine discipline. But in any case, it's no glory to you. You deserved it. The answer is there isn't any. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds grace or favor with God. The word's actually grace there, but the idea of favor is involved. Okay, well, we'll stop there and continue on here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.